Please take your Bibles and open to the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to John, last book in your New Testament. I wonder if you have ever taken the time to consider how much of what you do and what you think is determined by the culture and the people around you, and what percentage of what you do and think is determined by God and His Word. I don't think it's very easy to live in the world. We're under a constant artillery of ideas and values and methods that are all at variance with truth. And we can easily slide into these worldly, fleshly way of doing things, even good things, in our attempt to do spiritual things, things for the Lord, to do good for God in the world. Worldly methods for an otherworldly message. You can imagine that doesn't go very well. Well, the book of Revelation is a letter that is written to Christians that are under siege from the world, just like you and me. And it's a call from Jesus to live and think a certain way in that spiritual war. A lot of people forget that the Revelation is also a letter. It's apocalyptic literature. It's very different with all of its symbolism and imagery, but it is a letter. And it's a letter that was written to seven real, what we might call, representative churches, wherein specific instructions are given to those churches by Jesus, where He's telling His church, His bride, what He wants them to be. What He wants them to be in every season, what He wants them to be in every culture. And this is laid out for us very well in the first few chapters of the book, where each one of these seven churches is addressed individually. And Jesus is telling us, as He's telling them, this is what my church should be like. This is what I want my church to be. And that's how we come upon this little series, a seven-part series, entitled The Church We Want to Be. Because we want to be what He wants us to be. Each week, we'll look at one of the seven churches and draw out from Jesus' interaction with that church what He's looking for in His bride. I've been thinking about what a good time it is to do this very thing while we're in a kind of forced separation, so that when the restart finally comes, and I'm starting to get very excited about that, I don't know about you, but when that day comes, who do we intend to be as a church? Who are we going to be? What a good season of life we're in now to refocus on those things that matter to Jesus, to get our ideas and our values and our methods all in line with His ideas, His values, His methods. And each little address that Jesus gives to each one of these seven churches, we're going to compare ourselves to Christ's desires for His local church. And today we begin with the church in Ephesus. Now, at the start of each section, each one of these little mini letters within the big letter of the Revelation, each church is addressed, and the angel of that church is addressed. Now, it's hard to know exactly what that means, but it seems to suggest that every church had an unseen angelic envoy or representative, and I'm really not sure what more we can say than that. If it's true that every local church has its own kind of angelic representation in heaven, all I want to say is, I can't wait to meet ours. We'll maybe speak a little more about this later, maybe not, because I'm not sure there's much more that I know what to say. But I want you to look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1 and the message that is given to the church in Ephesus. And we'll ask four questions of the text because there's four answers here. And we'll give a little thought at the end to then how can we apply this to Grace Fellowship Church. So the first question we want to ask is this one. Who speaks? This is very important. Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, so to the angel of the church, whatever that spiritual envoy is, write the words of him. Who's the him? Him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Picture that, kids. Seven stars in his right hand. Who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, at the start of each one of these seven messages to the seven churches, there's a reference to Jesus at the beginning of each one. But it's a reference that reaches back into chapter 1. So these aren't just sort of phrases that John or Jesus makes up and attaches. These are referencing the initial vision that John was given of Jesus himself. You can read about that in chapter 1, beginning around verse 5. And so if you look here, it says, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Well, that's one of the symbols that's explicitly explained in the text back in chapter 1. So if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 16, when John is describing his vision of Jesus, all right, he says, 1:16, in his right hand he had seven stars. But then if you go all the way down to verse 20, John says, or it's Jesus telling John, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So stars are commonly, in the book of Revelation, a symbol of an angelic creature. So here, quite explicitly, chapter 1, verse 20, the stars that are in the hand of Jesus are angels. And so the symbolism, if you like, is Jesus, who is not an angel. And if you're a little wobbly on that one, read Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus, who is not an angel, exercises total authority over the angelic realm because he holds the angels in his right hand. This is a picture of power. They do his bidding. He is a very real and authoritative, powerful, sovereign king. And he is king of his church most of all. So the second reference there, we're back in chapter 2, verse 1, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. All right, where does he get seven golden lampstands? We go back to Revelation chapter 1, and this time verse 12, John heard a mighty voice, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Again, drop down to verse 20 of chapter 1. As for the mystery of the seven golden lampstands, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Stars are angels. Lampstands are churches. Now, so many of these symbols in the book of Revelation reach back into your Old Testament. Do you remember the golden lampstand that stood outside the curtained-off area known as the Holy of Holies? The lampstand was in the holy place, in that smaller antechamber before the Holy of Holies. And the priest would enter there daily and make sure that the candles, oil lamps really, were always burning. I wonder if you remember what that golden lampstand looked like. You can read its description in Exodus 25, I think it is, and you will see there that what it amounts to is about a 5-foot-tall golden tree. Leaves, buds, it's a tree. So it's a candelabra type of thing in the shape of a tree. So in the temple, it was a signal to people of another separated place, the Garden of Eden, that contained another tree, the tree of life. And the light that came from the lampstand was a picture of how Israel was to be a light to the world, a light of God's grace and of God's salvation. In other words, the golden lampstand was all a picture of God's light and life. And so the churches of Jesus are called the lampstands here, which means the churches are to be like a city set on a hill, shining brightly in the dark world. The churches of Jesus are to be a beacon of light and life in the world. One last thing about that golden lampstand. Do you remember where it was placed? It stood just outside of the Holy of Holies, which means it stood right in the place where mankind could draw nearest to God on a daily basis. On an annual basis, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. But every day the priests would come in, tend to the bread and the candles. So the lampstand was a picture, in some ways, of closeness, of intimacy with God. And this idea is affirmed by the Revelation vision where Jesus is seen walking in the midst of the seven lampstands. He's with them, connected to them, watching over them. Jesus is close to his church and to his churches. So, who speaks in this message to the church at Ephesus? The Lord of the church speaks. The one who walks among all of his congregations, united to them in love and mercy, empowering them to shine forth light and life into the darkness. The one so intimately connected with his people. The one who is Lord over them. Isn't it a blessing to imagine our Lord Jesus, our great high priest, walking among the lampstands, his local churches, trimming their wicks, refueling them with grace, near them, around them, all the time. This is the one who speaks. He knows us. What does he commend? There is something in the life of the Ephesian church that he applauds, that he draws attention to. Verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is verse 6. So there are two enemies, Nicolaitans and false apostles, that are trying to creep in to the Ephesian church. Now, we really don't know a great deal about either one of these enemies, but by reading the rest of the Revelation, we get the idea that they were false teachers who were promoting a kind of lawlessness. Their brand of deception was to say to the Christians, you know, just believe the right things. It doesn't really matter how you live. And I think Christians face that temptation still today, don't you? And this is important, because while the Ephesians seem to have beat back the bad theology of the false apostles and the Nicolaitans, they perhaps adopted some of the bad behavior of these enemies. And if we're not careful, the same thing can happen to us. We can start to become like the people we are fighting. We adopt their ways. We adopt their methodologies. We adopt their ways of doing things, and we find our own convictions weakened as we do. So while it's commendable that the Ephesian Christians were standing for truth, and that is a good thing, to stand for the truth, they were missing something vital in their church. So this takes us to question number 3. What does he rebuke? Verse 4. Jesus speaking to the church, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, what does Jesus mean by this accusation? older English translations of the Bible often translated this, "You have abandoned your first love," which was not a particularly helpful way because of some of the ways we use that phrase today. God is not talking about your the puppy love of your first crush. Ah, my first love. Like we're supposed to go back to our, slightly naive, unstable infatuation of Jesus. Translating it that way is not incorrect. It doesn't do injustice to the actual words of the original, but it maybe doesn't get the exact sense across. What Jesus is saying is something more like this. That love that you had in earlier days, love for me, love for neighbor, love for enemy, you've deserted that. You've abandoned that. You're not loving God. You're not loving each other the way that you did before. So if you notice in Ephesus, they're doing great on the doctrine side of things and really, really poorly on the love side of things. Almost like they had forgotten what the Apostle Paul had written them some 35, 40 years earlier, Ephesians chapter 4, the letter to the Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. You know, Paul wrote two other letters from his Roman imprisonment that were about the same size and similar, but not identical messaging to the letter he wrote to the Ephesians. Those would be the letters to the Colossians and the Philippians. In Colossians and in Philippians, just interesting to me, the word love occurs four times in each book. In his letter to the Ephesians, the word love occurs 14 times. Now, you can't always make a lot out of word count. But out of those 14 times, four or five of them speak about God's love for his people, but the great majority is urging the Ephesian Christians to love one another, for husbands to love wives, this type of thing. Ephesians 5:2, for example, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So you've been loved. Now walk in love. Does this mean that the Ephesians were prone to a lack of love? I don't know about that. But we do know that they had received a lot of teaching about love, and so maybe there was a higher accountability for them to fulfill the mandates of that teaching. What we do know about their current situation when John is giving the revelation and distributing it to the seven churches is that they're in one of those heresy hotbeds, and that would require a lot of gospel defending. And somewhere in all of their theological defending, they stopped their agapological contending. I made up that word. Agape is the Greek word for love, but I wanted something that rhymed. So somewhere in there, they became so committed to defending orthodoxy that they lost love. They were talking about God, but they weren't loving God's enemies. They were defending the truth, but they're harming the liars, this type of thing. In their commitment to orthodoxy, they relaxed their orthopraxy. And Jesus says to them, that needs to stop. That takes me to number four. What does he require? This is verse 5 again. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Do the works you did at first. The works. Obviously, the works associated with love. Love of me, love of neighbor, and even love of your enemies. So the solution is not to return to some, emotive state of being that's equated with prepubescent infatuation. Instead, they're to do a couple of things. They're to remember, and they are to repent. They're to remember. Ponder who you used to be. Think about it. Remind yourself of what it was like to really love God, to really love your neighbor, to really love your enemies. And then repent. Go back to that way of living, those works of love. Make that your mark. Notice, he doesn't tell them, stop teaching, stop defending orthodoxy. Not at all. He's telling them, teach and defend orthodoxy in a certain way. This command comes with both a warning and a wooing. What warning does he give them? If not, verse 5, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What is that lampstand? Well, we know what that lampstand is. It's your local church, right? He already told us that. Jesus says, if you do not start loving God, loving others, I will pick up my witness in Ephesus and I'll move it somewhere else. Essentially, I will snuff out my beacon of light and life in Ephesus. And friends, that ought to scare us a little bit, or at least give us pause. A church with great doctrinal fidelity and no loving sincerity should expect to get shuttered and forgotten. That is a terrible warning. Look at it again. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Our Lord is not satisfied with half measures or half Christians. He wants us to be as doctrinally pure and as lovingly faithful as a bunch of saved sinners can possibly be. And we can't settle for anything less. So that's the warning. What's the wooing? What promise does he hold out? Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I'd say the Spirit, if you're reading carefully, I thought it was Jesus who was talking. Well, of course, both answers are correct, because what the Father says, the Son Jesus says, and the Spirit says, because they always speak in unison and in cohesion. But it seems that the particular ministry of the Spirit is to bring this conviction of sin, right? And so as Jesus speaks, the Spirit is confirming the words of Jesus and bringing this conviction of sin. When you're convicted of sin, do you listen? Are you straining with spiritual ears even right now? For this is a wonderful promise held out for those who repent from this sin of lovelessness. To the one who conquers, he says, verse 7, to the one who starts to love again, who keeps defending orthodoxy, but also includes love, to this one I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Just as each message to each church begins with a description of Jesus that reaches back into chapter 1, each message to each church ends with some phrases or ideas that are found later in the Revelation. So here the idea is the tree of life in the paradise of God. Now the first time we read about the tree of life, of course, is in Genesis 2 in the Garden of Eden. That walled-in sanctuary, the garden temple, if you like, where man dwelled in freedom with God, and out of which garden flowed the four rivers that led to blessing and abundance. Well, in that garden stood the tree of life, a tree that would be commemorated in the tabernacle and then in the temple, all with that golden lampstand. And it's a tree that appears at the end of the Revelation, too. And to have a share in that tree, to eat from that tree, is to be a Christian. Chapter 22, verse 19 of Revelation. In fact, the tree and its fruit is a picture of the soul medicine that brings life and healing to Christians as they enter into that new temple, the new Jerusalem, chapter 22 and verse 2. And then in verse 14, you read, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." So here Jesus is saying, repentance promises life. That's the point of his wooing in chapter 2 and verse 7. Conquering the sin of lovelessness while holding on to the truth of doctrine promises a faithful journey right into the promised land. So Jesus tells those Ephesian Christians, remember and repent. If you don't, I will be forced to shut down your church and move it somewhere else. If you do, I will be delighted to welcome you into my celestial city. It is worth noting that not everybody goes to heaven. Only the true followers of Jesus Christ. Are you one of those? Maybe you've been watching some of our services online, in a way, exploring Christianity and wondering about Jesus and about the church. I think it is very vital for you to see that only some get to that promised land. Those who know God through Christ. And in this lifetime, God is graciously inviting all people, no matter what you have done, no matter what you have not done, no matter where you are right now, he invites you to believe on his Son, to repent from your sins, and to be saved. You cry out to God, you call on him, and you can trust him. He will save you. So turn to him and believe that you might be one of those who takes of that tree of life and eats and lives forever. Let's think about how this might apply to us then as a local church. The error of the Ephesian Christians was thinking it was okay to not love God while they vigorously defended orthodoxy. They thought it was okay to defend the Son of Love without loving the Son and the ones the Son created. What kind of church did Jesus want in Ephesus? What kind of church does Jesus want in Toronto? A church that loves the truth and defends it, and a church that loves God, all of his people, all of his enemies, all those whom he has made. You know, the city of Ephesus contained what was called at the time one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. You can read about it in the book of Acts. Apostle Paul went there. Artemis was the mythical Greek goddess of love. And thousands would flock to her temple there in Ephesus every year, which is why the Artemis bobblehead makers in Ephesus threw a riot after Paul had been there a couple years and so many people are getting converted that their sales plummeted. But this whole temple of love stuff was all a sham. There's plenty of evidence that the Temple of Artemis became something of a haven for organized crime. There was no true love there, just erotic festivals and self-serving idolatry. The temple purportedly enshrined a tree from which the goddess herself had been born. You can go ahead and think about that for a while, kids. How many other kids do you know who were born from a tree? Well, that tree then was worshipped, or at least protected, because it was supposedly the tree of life and love. But to anybody with any common sense who walked into that temple and looked at that tree and looked at what was going on in that temple, with all of its prostitution and enslavement and greed, that tree was not a symbol of life and love. That tree was a symbol of broken promises and death. In other words, this giant temple of love built there in the city of Ephesus was a big fake. It promised one thing, and it delivered another. And I cannot help but wonder if that is why Jesus chose to emphasize what he did at the start and the conclusion of his message to the Christians in Ephesus, the place where this temple to Artemis stood. What did he emphasize? The golden lampstand, that picture of the tree of life. And then at the end of this section, the tree of life itself in the new creation for all those who have conquered. Is it possible then that Jesus was thinking in particular of his Ephesian church and saying to them, my dear children, be careful and turn back right now, for you're becoming like your city. You're saying one thing, but you're delivering another. You defend the God of love, but you've lost the love of God. Set your eyes afresh on the real spiritual temple in heaven. There is in the center of that temple one like a lamb that has been slain, who had been nailed to a tree that was a symbol of death, and yet it brought life. A cross immortalized forever by that tree of life in the new creation. Artemis' tree promised life and brought death. Jesus' tree predicted death, but brought us life. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Have you returned to your shepherd? Are you walking with your shepherd? Or are you straying away from love, replacing love with fights and arguments over what is true? John wrote in 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. For God is love. Truth matters, immensely so, but not more than love. Love matters, immensely so, yet not more than truth. What kind of church does Jesus want Grace Fellowship Church to be? A church that is full of love and truth, broadcasting light and life to a very dark and dead world. Brothers and sisters, let's be a church that is fiercely committed to good doctrine and fiercely committed to real love. Kind of like Jesus, who walks past our lampstand today and asks, will you remember? Will you repent? Or shall I move this light somewhere else? May God give us grace to listen